Good morning, everybody. It is so great to be with you on this beautiful Mother's Day. It is like a perfect Mother's Day. You know, some Mother's Day it's snowing, but today we get beautiful sunshine and birds chirping, and so grateful for that. If you're brand new with us here today, my name's Aaron Stern, for sake of introduction, lead pastor here, and it is a joy to have you with us. Mother's Day can sometimes come as a mixed bag, right? Both the gratitude and the celebration of mothers and the pain of either not being able to be one when you want to be one or losing a mother, as Marie just mentioned a moment ago. And I remember Jossie lost her mom 5 years ago, and just a month ago or so, we were at a funeral for a mom. It was the mom of Grant McCallman, our youth pastor. She passed suddenly, and we found ourselves in this place of grief with them. And I had met her, Greta McCallman, and had interacted with her a bit. But here we were sitting in this funeral, and kids and grandkids and daughters-in-laws and longtime friends and all these people sharing about this woman and the ways in which she had impacted their lives. And it was profound. And it actually caused me to think, oh, I wish I would have known her more. I wish that I would have taken the time to somehow have gotten to be able to spend more time with her, because they described her as full of joy and bringing delight into every room, and the ways in which she, in specific and in particular ways, cared for her kids and grandkids and was there and responded, and the things that she would say and make and the environments that she would create. And I thought, wow, what a woman. What a mom. And here we have this mix of both celebration of and a remembering and the loss. And there's both this like gratitude and loss and celebration, because here we come together and remember maybe somebody who is gone, but we then get the beauty and the specific remembrances and time to reflect, and we might find ourselves in both happiness and sadness. As I was in this funeral, I was thinking about the fact that I didn't hear her GPA, didn't hear about her work accomplishments. I didn't hear about what she achieved or how much money she made or what kind of awards she received. David Brooks, he's an author, wrote in his book, The Road to Character, he talks about the difference between resume virtues and eulogy virtues. Eulogy virtues being about the person that you are rather than the things that you do. And the goal as followers of Jesus is to become someone. Dallas Willard, author, philosopher, theologian, wrote, "The most important thing about you is not the things you achieve, but the person you become." Now, it's not that we don't want to achieve things, but the fact is you can achieve a lot and be a spiritual infant. And the goal is that we would develop maturity and we would grow and become someone of character, of love, someone that reflects the image of Jesus, and do what we're called to do. Jesus invites his first century followers and he invites his 21st century followers to follow him, to become like him. He doesn't invite them to say a prayer. He doesn't invite them to do moral things and become a nice person. He actually wants his followers and invites his followers to follow him, which for the first century rabbi, inviting someone to follow them meant to actually follow them and learn how to do what they did. And so as we follow Jesus, the goal is then to look at his life and to do the practices and do the habits and adopt the lifestyle that Jesus had in order to become like him. So over the course of the last year and a half, we've been walking through several different practices that Jesus practiced. He participated in, not just as a way of saying you should do this, but he did it himself. We talked about how Jesus lived in community, how Jesus expressed and lived out a life of generosity, how he immersed himself in the scripture, how he took time to step away and be in solitude and silence, how he practiced Sabbath, how he practiced holy naps. Some of you moms in here today, you probably need a holy nap this afternoon. You deserve it. How he slipped away to pray, how he fasted, went without food at one point for 40 days. We've been talking about fasting the last few weeks, and today we conclude our series. At the end of every practice series, we post a blog. And so there's a blog up today on fasting, and that includes additional resources, books, videos, includes a conversation that I had with a pastor from Seattle on fasting. You'll want to go to that. It's on our website under the blog tab. But today we're finishing our series on fasting by talking about feasting. Now, I always hoped and thought there's got to be a translation error, you know, like they forgot an A when fasting was in the Bible. But in fact, they didn't. But there is two sides to the same coin. And on one hand, we go without food so we can fast on or feast on Jesus. He is our nutrients. He is our bread of life. He is the living water. But we want to talk actually about feasting, like the practice of eating. And some of you may be like, yes, finally, a practice I'm good at. Like, I don't even need too much practice on this one. I'm all in, right? And we live in a region and a city that makes it easy. I mean, amazing restaurants and wonderful food, you know? Fort Collins is the place where chains come to die. You know, it's just wonderful. But feasting is not just about eating or permission to overeat. Feasting actually is more than just sitting at a table and saying, okay, we thank God and I'm grateful for this food, though that is important. So our working definition for feasting as a practice is the practice of seeing an ordinary table as a sacred place of ministry. When we think of Jesus and his work here on the earth, we might regularly think of his preaching. And he had some amazing sermons. The Sermon on the Mount, maybe the most famous of them all. But he had several others and kind of repetitive and his parables. And there were so many profound teaching moments of Jesus. But a significant portion of Jesus' ministry was at a table over a meal. In the book of Luke, there's over 50 stories of Jesus and food, 94 in the book of Matthew. So I just want to go through a few just in the book of Luke alone. Luke 2, Jesus was born in a feeding trough, maybe a symbol or a sign of him being food for the world. Luke 5, Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners at Levi's house. Luke 7, Jesus is anointed with a perfume during a meal at the house of Simon the Pharisee. Luke 9, Jesus feeds the 5,000. Luke 10, Jesus eats at the home of Mary and Martha. Luke 11, Jesus rebukes Pharisees at a meal. Luke 14, Jesus is eating with his disciples and challenges them to invite the poor next time. Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son, which ends with a feast. Jesus taught lots and lots of parables, and many of them included food, drink, banquets, and meals. Luke 16, a rich man and Lazarus begging for scraps. Luke 19, Jesus eats a meal with Zacchaeus, who was a wee little man. For those of you who didn't grow up in church, you're like... Luke 22, Jesus has the Last Supper with the 12 disciples. And Luke 24, after Jesus' resurrection, he eats fish with his disciples on the beach. Jesus was either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal all throughout the Gospels. Some of you are like, I want to become like him. Tim Chester, in a little book called A Meal with Jesus, talks about Jesus' both mission and methodology, which includes eating and drinking. says in Luke 19, "For the Son of Man," referring to Jesus, "came to seek and save the lost." But he says Luke 7 and the life of Jesus reflects his methodology. It says in verse 34, "The Son of Man," again referencing himself, "came eating and drinking. And you say, he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." So he ate so much that he got a little reputation from people like, look how much he's eating and drinking. He's a drunkard and a glutton. In the first century, meals were especially significant, maybe more significant than we find them or generally give weight to them in our day. They were seen as boundary markers between bringing people together or potentially keeping people apart. And so when somebody was invited to a meal, it was a sign of unity. It was a sign of blessing. It was a sign of reconciliation. Maybe there was a rift or there was some sort of conflict. And to invite someone to a meal was to say, I want to invite you back in. Jesus, in his eating of meals, eating and drinking, was disruptive around this practice because he ate with all the wrong people. Part of the reason was because of the perspective on people who were clean and unclean. Tax collectors and sinners. Sinners was a nice way of saying prostitutes. Which made me think as I was studying and preparing for this message, when was the last time I ate with who somebody else might call the wrong person? Somebody somebody would ask, like, why are you eating with them? This practice continues in the first century church in Acts chapter 2. It says, they, the followers of Jesus, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to meals, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, had a meal, and ate together, had a meal, with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. We might read that passage and assume that it's all because of the teaching of the apostles. When what's emphasized in these verses right here, three times eating a meal, is communicated. You know, this was the day and age when there wasn't italics or highlighter to be able to like emphasize a particular phrase. So the ways that things were emphasized was to repeat them. And here we have three times. They ate together. See, sharing a meal catalyzes community. And it was catalyzing this brand new family of God. And as we see in the life of Jesus, it also welcomes the outsider. Eugene Peterson writes in his book, Christ Plays in 10,000 Places, the frequency of hospitality references in the New Testament writings shows how thoroughly the meal became a focal practice in the early church for participating in Jesus' work of salvation. A primary, maybe the primary, venue for evangelism in Jesus' life was the meal. There's a story in Luke chapter 24 after Jesus' resurrection. If you're familiar with the Bible, you might know it as the Jesus on the road to Emmaus. And he is risen from the dead. Not everybody knows that he's alive. And there's two of his followers that are walking away from Jerusalem pretty downcast because they know that Jesus was dead, died on the cross in a tomb. And Jesus all of a sudden starts walking beside them. They don't know it's him. They're certainly not expecting him. And he starts asking, like, why are you sad? And they're like, well, Jesus died. We thought he was the Messiah. And he's like, what? And they're like, why don't you know this? Like, have you been living under a rock or something? And he's like, you know, he doesn't say this, but I was thinking, you know, he's like, well, I was living in a rock for a couple of days, you know, but... But he walks along, and the scripture says that he unpacked and taught all of the scriptures to them. Like, went through the entire scriptures and described what had happened and what was going on. And then it says that they sat down for a meal, and when he broke bread, all of a sudden they're like, whoa, this is Jesus. Isn't it interesting that Jesus walks on the road with them and explains all of the scriptures and they don't see him, but at the meal, all of a sudden, something happens? They're like, eyes open, this is Jesus. We've been walking with him. He's been teaching the scriptures. And it's not to diminish or downplay the power and the necessity of the scriptures, but it is to elevate the value of a meal. And the ways in which, as we share food, something happens to our hearts. As we share time with one another around a table, that there is a connection between those who are around the table. Now, eating at a table has become a lost practice in our society in general. Statistics and studies show that there is a direct correlation, and not a little one, but like dramatic and specific, between eating together as a family or as your immediate family, or maybe that's not the case for you, but regularly around a table with people, there's a direct correlation between eating together as a family and academic performance, obesity, teen pregnancy, drug and alcohol abuse, depression, anxiety, divorce, and graduation rates. The conclusion of one particular study said that the happiest humans are those who eat around a table. And the only increase in that is if you eat outside, which is the best. The average American family, only 17% today regularly sit down for a meal together. And over half of them with the TV on. 60 years ago, the average American family meal lasted 90 minutes. Today, the average American meal lasts 12 minutes. And oftentimes with a phone, which means that they're like partially not there. Leonard Sweet wrote, "From table to tablet, an untabled faith is an unstable faith." What if the meal and feasting is more important than we thought? What if we elevated the practice of feasting together as a house, lingering at a table, asking questions and enjoying, not rushing off or having to get into something else, but saying this is actually primary, this is actually highly, highly important. And not just as an immediate family, though that's important. Maybe you're not around your immediate family anymore, but maybe this looks like roommates, or this looks like your city group, or this looks like the family of God. To go a little deeper, to see the table as a place of ministry is to embrace hospitality. Rodney Stark, professor at Baylor, wrote in his book, The Triumph of Christianity, that in the 40 AD, there were just a few thousand Christians. By 350 AD, there were 32 million. Now, this is significant growth in a couple hundred years. And we might just ask, how? How did that happen? Amazing preachers, filled stadiums, coliseums full of people. Actually, no. There was no internet. Yes, of course, we have the apostles preaching and bringing the gospel and going to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria and to the uttermost bounds of the earth. But 32 million? Scholars argue that this can be attributed in large ways to the church's distinctive practice of hospitality. Which is not about impressing people with a perfectly decorated home, perfectly matching silverware and dishes and glasses and napkins, or a gourmet meal. That's entertainment. I sure like that, but hospitality is about love. Hospitality is not about impressing someone, it's about welcoming someone, about loving someone. Adele Calhoun says hospitality is a way of loving our neighbor in the same way God loved us. It is one way we become God's welcoming arms in a big and often hostile world. So I want to talk about three distinctives of Christian hospitality. Ways that we might think about the table, ways we might think about our lives. The first one is that Christian hospitality is inclusive. It is natural for us to want to be around our friends, our family, the people we like, maybe a close friend from afar, or the people that we're generally like or like us. But it's a whole other thing to invite a stranger. It's another thing to invite somebody who's different than us, or maybe to go as extreme as an enemy. Jesus was eating with tax collectors. They were seen as enemies. He was interacting with and extending hospitality to Samaritans, seen as enemies of the Jewish people. It's one of the reasons that city groups is so valuable, because sometimes you end up in a circle or over a meal with somebody who you would not normally choose. Around people that aren't just the people I would say, hey, come on over for a meal on Friday. But have you ever felt like you don't belong? Have you ever felt like you don't fit in? And when you're in that moment and kind of like feeling like you're on the outside, like you're just hoping, can somebody just say, oh, come on over here, sit down with me, or they start to engage you in conversation or somehow welcome you in? I remember several years ago going to Jossie's high school class reunion. Never going again. At first, I was like, oh, this is going to be great, you know? And I look forward to meeting about all these people that Jossie has talked about, and meet the person who did this, or the friend who was there in this particular situation. And we walk in, and, you know, there's hundreds of people. And so I'm with Jossie, and she's introducing me. This is so-and-so. Oh, yeah, I've heard about you. And, you know, and then you'd like 2 minutes of, this is Aaron. And then they're like, oh, and do you remember? And do you remember? And I'm like, no, I don't remember. And before you know it, I'm kind of just off on the corner and just. Never go into that again. There's a woman named Rosario Butterfield. Maybe you've heard of her. She's written several different books, but she was a teacher at Syracuse University. And she would describe herself at that particular time in her life as a lesbian who was teaching feminist theory. And if anything about her, she was anti-Christian. She actually was working on a study and writing some publications that and wanting to do some research on how Christians were the main obstacle for the homosexual lifestyle to become normal in America. And so she was wanting to do some research. She wrote a little op-ed in the local newspaper, and she was writing specifically about a men's event that had happened and it was a Christian men's event, and how so she was tearing it down and talking about how it was not just how it was specifically harmful for society. And a pastor in her area wrote a letter to her and reached out to her and said, thank you for writing what you did. My wife and I would love to have you over for dinner. And she thought, well, free meal, and I need to do some research for this thing that I'm writing. So here we go. So she makes her way over and ends up there for dinner, thinking as she's walking up to the doorstep, what am I doing? But she did need to get some research done, so she said, well, I might as well get some food in my stomach at the same time. So she finds herself in this conversation with this lovely couple, and at the end of the evening in the conversation, they said, well, if you want to come back, you're more than welcome. And week after week after week after week, over months, she keeps coming back. She's doing research, but she finds something interesting happening in her heart. And the short story is that after a while, she surrenders her life to Jesus. And she writes this, radically ordinary hospitality. I love that phrase. Those who live it see their homes not as theirs at all, but as God's gift to use for the furtherance of his kingdom. They open doors. They seek out the underprivileged. They know that the gospel comes with a house key. They see strangers as neighbors and neighbors as family of God. I wonder who the strangers are in your life. Maybe it's the freshman at college, wide-eyed, a little scared. What does it look like for an upperclassman to say, hey, come on? Maybe it's the new neighbor in town. Maybe it's the new employee that just moved in. Maybe it's the widow down the street. Who's the stranger? Now, some of you are like, stranger danger. And maybe you've heard that for a long time. Now, wisdom and discernment is important, but it is also important to not make safety an excuse for not being hospitable. So Christian hospitality is inclusive, and Christian hospitality is uncalculated. In Rome, in the first century, or in the Roman Empire, under which the first century Jews, the followers of Jesus, would have lived under, there was a phrase known as who is the worthy guest? Worthy guest, meaning the right person to somehow help me. You know, that if I invite them, it's going to boost my network. It's going to boost my social status. It's going to help with maybe connections for the next opportunity. I give so that I get back. Maybe I get invited to your house if I invite you to mine. I scratch your back, you scratch mine. Benefits and costs are clearly calculated. Who can repay in some form or another? But Christian hospitality is uncalculated, with no care about whether or not somebody can repay you or not. Welcoming those who can't pay you back. The widow, the orphan, the sick, the poor, the dying. As many of you might know, in December of this last year, we raised money through Generosity Sunday to reach out and care for refugees that are being settled here in northern Colorado. We helped the organization with a van that gets used almost every day. We also then are supplying financial resources for families that are getting settled. We also created teams to walk alongside some of these families as they work through the settlement process. One particular family is a family from Afghanistan, and our team has been walking alongside them in all of the different dynamics, and it is without any expectations, no strings attached, that in any way there is going to be repayment. It is out of Christian hospitality and the desire to extend the love of God, and in maybe some way to reflect the God seen in Jesus to somebody who maybe has never heard about him or thinks of him in a particular way. And then finally, Christian hospitality is mutual, meaning that both the giver and the receiver benefit, which is interesting based on the second one, which is that Christian hospitality is uncalculated. Because just because someone can't repay doesn't mean they don't have something to offer. It doesn't mean that the giver can't benefit from the receiver. Because everyone brings the divine into our world. Every single person reflects the image of God into the world in which we live. Every single person, we can learn something, receive something from everyone in our world. But when you're the host, when you are welcoming someone to your house, when you've set up a dinner, when you've said, hey, can I take you out for lunch? Power is in play. Because as the host, maybe because it is your house, you are the one with power, which means that we acknowledge it and we also look to downplay it. Where we can, as a host, become the guest. And we elevate and allow the guests to become the hosts. See, because hospitality really isn't sustainable without mutuality. Think about somebody who comes to your house and they maybe are there for a while. I'm not talking about like 3 days. I'm talking about like, let's say, 3 months. If you are the host only and they are only the guest, it gets very, very tiring. Why? Because at some point you're like, can you please take out the trash? Could you like do some dishes? Could you pick up after yourselves at the meal, right? Not because you aren't still the host and you want to be hospitable, but at some point you want some mutuality in there. And so how do we move from guest to host? we serve. We open up our lives, and we're not just on the receiving end, but we're on the giving end. Those who remain as guests will never feel at home. So if you're on the back row, both literally but more figuratively, at Mill City, you've kind of been a guest for a long time. It might be time to make that step, to step into not just being the guest, but also being the host, to say, you know what, I have been blessed by what is given to me and how welcomed I have been, and now how can I turn around and do the same for others by serving, by opening a door, by hosting and taking care of kids, by leading a city group. For some of you, you're like, yeah, man, this hospitality thing is my jam. A city group is a great option for you, to lead a city group. Explore that, because it is a place where then your home becomes that. But don't think, well, I don't have the gift of hospitality. This is for the people that can kind of walk into a room and move this around, and all of a sudden you feel like you're living in a Martha Stewart magazine. That's not what it's about. It is about opening our lives and loving our neighbor. And I think that I would be remiss if I didn't thank the moms in this room who have been setting tables, who have been making peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, who have been making macaroni and cheese and packing lunches and doing all of the things without any expectation of being repaid, hoping that maybe someday they buy you a meal. But you don't expect payment. You serve, you give. And we thank you for that. So our weekly practice is to share a lingering meal with friends and in parentheses and invite a stranger. The reason it's in parentheses is because it's kind of a two-parter. For some of you, maybe you don't have community and you don't have the friendship. And so your first step is, I just need to take some intentional steps to step into or welcome some friends or start to catalyze community. And if that's you, then the first half of that is for you. But if you're maybe the one who does have it, maybe you need to be more intentional with creating a space or a rhythm, or maybe with your immediate family to be around a table, which may mean saying no to soccer or basketball or some sort of activity to say, you know what, this is really important for the becoming of who we are and who our immediate family is. So maybe there's some intentionality needs to be around it, but you have some of those friendships and relational dynamics. So if you have it, then what I want to encourage you to do is invite those friends, invite a group, and invite a stranger. Welcome them in. Welcome them. Hey, we got a bunch of friends coming over for dinner. I would love for you to join us. Would you want to? New to town, new to the area, sitting by themselves, new in the lobby. It's a great opportunity. Somebody who just moved in down the street or just moved in the cubicle next door. Hebrews chapter 13 says, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. There's that share a meal and share your hearts and lives with one another. And then he says, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. Because sometimes we can forget. We can get so caught up and connected in community, which is so valuable, that we can forget to show hospitality to strangers, thinking everybody else has what we have. For by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. What if that stranger that you might invite to your table is actually an angel in disguise? Might not know it till later, or maybe we never know it. But somehow, the writer of Hebrews seems to indicate that it's somehow exceptionally important. I'm going to give you just a couple of questions that you might use. You don't have to use any of these, but they might be helpful. Questions of welcome, not comparison. And also questions that will give us a little more depth rather than just keep us at weather and sports and politics. Don't do that. So here's just a few suggestions. Name one way you have grown this year? On a scale from 1 to 10, how would you rate your joy and why? And number 3, what burden are you carrying? The goal is to hear from one another, open our hearts to one another, and to be seen and to see. Like I said, you don't have to utilize these questions, but something that's going to create the conversation, that's going to cause the meal to develop and linger, to go longer and to go deeper. To turn strangers into neighbors and neighbors into the family of God. Jesus invites us all to a table. See, Jesus' invitation to all of us is not just to do Christian things. Go to church, go to a city group. Valuable, important, but that's not his first invitation. His first invitation is to a table. Jesus wants to sit with you and eat a meal with you and have a feast with you. And he says, come on, sit down. Sit with me. Be with me. I want to be with you. And his invitation is inclusive. It is to every single one. To online, to sitting in this room, to any person, no matter whether this is your first time or your 100th time. You might say, well, you don't know what I did last night. You don't know what I did last year. I don't know. No, it is inclusive to all and to everyone. And Jesus, in his welcome, it is not calculated, because he knows what he offers us cannot be repaid. The gift of grace is that it is a gift. Not repayable. It can be something we give away, but it cannot be something we repay him for. And so I wonder if you might find yourself here today, first time in church or first time in a long time. Maybe somehow having stepped away or run away from the table and the invitation of Jesus to come sit. Come, all you who are weary, heavy laden. Come, you who are thirsty. Come, you who are addicted. Come, you who are struggling. Come, you who have rejected me. Come, you who have somehow like have hurts and wounds. And come to the table. I want to eat with you. Just like he did with those who were on the outside of society in his day, he says to you, you think you're on the outside, so you're not somehow good enough to come, but Jesus says, come. And if that's you here today for the first time or the first time in a long time, will you just sincerely, under your breath, say, Jesus, yes. I say yes to your invitation. I receive the gift of your love. And with that little simple prayer, you can just step across, you're stepping across the line of faith to rest in and step into the security of the love of God, to receive the grace of God, renewal and restoration. And in so doing, you're welcomed into the family of God. You become a son or a daughter, and you get a lot of siblings. That's you here today for the first time or the first time in a long time. We welcome you. We thank God for you. We celebrate with you. And we would really love to share a meal with you. Wherever you might find yourself here today, let's pray. Father, we need you. And we thank you, God, for your generous heart of hospitality, the desire and the willingness to plant us in family, that you take the lonely and plant them in family. Thank you, God, that you have given us one another. Thank you that you've given us food to enjoy and to share. God, I pray that we would no longer look at our kitchen tables the same way again. That we would see what is ordinary, but see it as sacred, as a place of ministry. That you would turn us into radically ordinary, hospitable people. Would you give us eyes to see? Would you give us clarity on how to rearrange our schedule so that we find ourselves around a table with our immediate family and with our family of God and with a stranger? Give us the courage to invite, the space to welcome, the ability to be interrupted. so that your kingdom might come and your will might be done. As we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and everybody said,